Mr. Martin assigned me a Bible study today, and to help me out, I obtained a copy of a Bible study outline from the home office on the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, I cut out a good bit of it and added some of my own thoughts, so I hope it will be both interesting and profitable for you. So let's get started by turning to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Ephesians 1:1. Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said he was an apostle of Christ by the will of God the Father. So right off the bat, he establishes his authority, his office, and his right to teach, to encourage, to instruct, and correct the brethren there. In the New Testament, an apostle was one who was personally chosen by God the Father and sent by Christ as his personal representative. Only God the Father can choose an apostle. Matthew 20 makes that plain. Says that he said to them, Christ talking to his 12 apostles, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it is prepared by the Father. And in John 15, Christ said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I've appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit. So we see that the apostles' teaching carries authority. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood the difference between himself and the original apostles. God inspired the original apostles' writings to become Holy Scripture. But Mr. Armstrong knew that his writings were not Holy Scriptures, and as were Peter, Paul's, and John's, because on occasion he came to see that his writings needed to be updated and sometimes corrected. But that was not the case with the original apostles, whose names will be in the foundations of the holy city. Jude 3 makes that very plain, where he said, Beloved, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. And by using that phrase there, once delivered, Jude knew that the gospel and the teachings that Christ transmitted through the disciples would stand forever unaltered, would never need any additions or corrections. Once and for all delivered means no other faith or revelation is ever to succeed it. But not everyone that claims the title of an apostle is one sent by Christ. We know that. In Christ's letter to the Ephesians in Revelation, Christ said, I know you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and have found them liars. Of course, he could say that about us as well. So when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, they were experienced Christians. At that time, they could spot the phonies. But that wasn't the case with some of the other churches, such as the Corinthians. Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 11, and he said, I fear at least some has the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted. For if one comes to you preaching another Jesus, another spirit, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it or bear with it. Certainly, we of all people can understand that. Now then, you can hold your place there and listen, or you can turn with me to Galatians 3 and verse 1. In Galatians, Paul is addressing the church there in Galatians, and he said, listen to his words. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should believe a lie? And in chapter 1 of Galatians, he said, Paul said, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Christ and God the Father. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now then in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. This is a strong correction Paul is giving them here. But But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul pronounced a curse on him. And in verse 9, he pronounced a double curse on him. Verse 11, he says, but I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which we preach is not of men, not of me or after man, but is from Christ, the revelation of Christ. Now, going back to Galatians, Paul says that those with discernment would recognize false teachers and withdraw from their fellowship. Paul said in verse 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, the term saints refers to those whose conduct is holy. Peter said, he who called you is holy, you also ought to be holy in your conduct, in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And Peter was quoting straight out of the Old Testament in Leviticus 11:45 there. Now we know, brethren, that in many places, in both the Old and the New Testament, God warns us that we will be judged and held accountable for our personal actions, personal conduct and decisions, and choices that we make. Paul was writing to the saints, the holy people there in Ephesus. Like we're the holy people that meet in Columbus. That is, they trusted in Christ, and they were trustworthy themselves. Paul said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Christ. Now, that is Paul's signature introduction in his letters to the churches, as we just read, to the Galatians. Grace and peace from the Father and from Christ. And it would be easy for us to overlook the meaning for us here. He said that because Paul, as an apostle of the Father in Christ, and writes as their representative, he will guide his readers into grace, God's grace and peace. And what a blessing for us. Now then, this writer made a good point here about grace. He said, perhaps the best way to understand grace is by reviewing the first time that the word is used in the Bible. But before I read that to you, just as a side point, do you know how many times the word grace is mentioned in the Gospels? How many times Jesus Christ himself mentioned or used the word grace? None. The word grace does appear five times in the Gospels, but it refers to Christ as he was full of grace and truth. Now then, verses, 78 references are made in the Gospels to law, commandments, and obedience. So do you think that God knew that we wouldn't have a problem with the grace part of salvation, and that we would have more of a problem with the obedience part? Now then, the first time that this word grace is used in God's Bible is in Genesis 6, and it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now notice this. The Creator was grieved in his heart, and so the Lord said, I'll just destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a just man and walked with God, or obeyed him. Now then, the word that's used here for grace in the Hebrew means the following. Favor, pleasant, precious, or well favored. And that's what we are to God. While everyone else on the face of the earth was about to die, Noah alone found grace or favor in God's sight. And you know, we may be close to that today. Now, of course, without that grace, we'd all be dead. Now, the writer made another good observation here. And it's so true. It's such a true characteristic of God's people, a converted mind. He said, those who have been granted God's grace and peace will reflect grace and peace toward all others, especially their own spiritual brethren. And how true that is. we begin in growing in peace with God the Father, and then we grow into learning to exist in peace with others. Now then, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Of course, God the Father gives us every blessing, spiritual and physical. Paul acknowledged God as the source of the blessings, every spiritual blessing. And sometimes, brethren, if we aren't careful, we can take God and His blessings for granted. And the way to avoid doing that is to tell Him thank you a lot. It's good to name them over in prayer often before God. And in that way we acknowledge both the gift and the giver. Now again, you can just hold your place or you can listen while I read you from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10 here. I'm going to read a few verses along these lines. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10 says, "When you have eaten and are full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He gives you." And then He gave us a warning. "Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping His commandments and judgments and statutes, which I have commanded you this day." And as we do that, we keep His Sabbaths and His commandments, then that keeps God front and center of our lives. In verse 12, He said, "Least when you have eaten and are full and have built godly houses, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold, your bank accounts mount up, and all that you've got is multiplied." And it's not just money. Like going to your closet, you can't find a place to hang anything. Or open the refrigerator and food falls out. Those are blessings from God. Blessings that we sometimes take for granted. You think of our brothers and sisters over there in those third world countries. Oh, they would just be dumbfounded at the abundance that we have. Verse 14, he says, "Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of sin." Well, He brought us out of sin. From the house of bondage to sin. And gave us all these blessings. And down there in verse 18, he said, "For you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. And it shall be, if you do it all, forget the Lord your God, and walk after other gods and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, you will perish, like the people in Noah's day." Now then, back in Ephesians here. And before we move into these spiritual blessings that Paul said that God, or shows that God gives to each one of us, I want to give you a little background on the city that our brothers and sisters lived in there in Ephesus. The Wikipedia says that in the Roman period, it was for many years, Ephesians now was the second largest city of the Roman Empire, ranking behind Rome, the empire's capital. Ephesians had a population of more than 250,000 in the first century before Christ, making it the second largest city in the world. Now, just as a comparison, Columbus had 198,000 in the year 2012. So this is a big city, spread out city. And the Holman Bible Dictionary says, "Under the Romans, Ephesians thrived, reaching the pinnacle of its greatness during the first and second centuries of the Christian era. At the time of Paul, Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the world and was designated the capital of the Roman province in Asia." Now then, it said the grandeur of this ancient city is evident in the remains that the archaeologists uncovered. And they uncovered the following. The great temple of Diana, which we'll hear a little more about. Gymnasiums, public baths, a theater with seating for 24,000, and a library. And finally, the Word of Life Study Bible says that the leaders of Ephesians opened and operated the first world bank. And in a moment, we'll see how important this metropolis was to the early church. But first, I want to share a little post on Facebook that Barbara saw, kind of humorous, about marriage. It says marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. But by the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. Now, along those lines, I've got a little more serious thought for the day for you. And this is a good thought. This really is right here. It's a true statement I saw. It said a marriage will be more blessed and happy if each partner could just suppress or refrain from saying 5 or 6 hurtful or negative comments each day. Isn't that true? A marriage or a friendship could be more blessed and happy if you each partner could just suppress or refrain from saying 5 or 6 hurtful or negative comments each day. And Bob and I were discussing this principle last Sabbath coming down here. And we mutually agreed that if you can't say something nice, then you shouldn't say anything. And Barbara thought there for a minute, and she came back and said, "Well, Mike, I don't guess you'll be saying much." All right. In verse 3, we notice that Paul wants the readers to understand every spiritual blessing in heavenly places that come from being in Christ. And Paul is explaining what God is doing and how he's doing it in our lives. And brethren, that's priceless. Priceless knowledge. You can't put a price on it. You know, if you think about it, if the world just understood that we had the answer to the famous age-old question, what is the purpose of life, then we'd sell it. We'd all be rich. But God, of course, doesn't allow us to sell the truth, even if we could. Paul begins by describing the blessings that took place in the past, showing the history of mankind. There in verse 4, he said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, at first thought, here, when you read that, you think before the world was created. But there's more to this story. He said that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Of course, as we've seen in Scripture, God chooses those who will serve him. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a very important and interesting point for us to home in on, Paul made here. Most of the commentaries indicate that this verse points to a time before creation. But that's not correct. The Greek word for world here that's used is cosmos, which means an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution or order or government. And it describes a present society that is alienated from God. And it's invisibly controlled by Satan and ruled by Satan. Of course, Christ came to deliver this society, this cosmos, from Satan. Now then, Mr. Armstrong taught that Adam and Eve founded this world, our cosmos, our society, when they sinned. He said the following in his book, Mystery of the Ages. Upon Adam's making this fateful and fatal decision, God closed off the tree of life in the world sired by Adam for 6,000 years. That is, except for the case of the chosen prophets for the writing of the Bible and us, the church, the called out ones through Christ. So, brethren, you are stuck in this cosmos unless the kind and loving Father draws you out of it, takes you out of it. And that's a priceless privilege. What an honor for us to always bear that in mind. What an honor and a privilege. Again, going on here, Mr. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages, "The closing of the tree of life from the human family marked the foundation of this present world, cosmos, or society still ruled invisibly by Satan." So how then was God going to accomplish his purpose? At the foundation of this world, and that means the time of Adam's sin, it was determined by God that Christ would come, be born on earth, become our Passover, and redeem mankind from the rule of Satan, the kidnapper. And now this goes right along with Revelation 13, where Christ, through John, wrote, "It was granted to him, Satan, to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority was given to him, Satan. Now notice this. Over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Satan, whose names have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of this present evil society, which means the time of Adam's sin. And Matthew 4 says, and the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the cosmos, and their glory. And he said to Christ, all these things I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. So, brethren, it's good to never lose sight of who the world serves, loves, worships, and obeys. Matthew 13 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that means conception of this society. So the first blessing that Paul explained here is God is going to call out a people out of this present evil society, and we are privileged to be a part of that group. Now in verse 5, the second blessing. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that word will there, Mr. Holliday made an interesting comment about that. Concerning God's will. He wrote to the ministry, the Greek word used here is primarily an emotional word. God's will is not so much his intention as it is his heart's desire. Behind God's master plan was not just a master mind, but a heart of love. And his heart's desire was to share his level of existence with a family, of course that's us. Living forever would not be worthwhile unless it would be a reflection of God's way of life, which is love, joy, peace, happiness, and serving. Now, of course, brethren, God shows us how to do that, how to live that way of life today, through his 10 points for living life found in his commandments. Now then, we've got a little work to do on our little 2-year-old granddaughter, Madison, when it comes to that 9th commandment about stretching the truth. Her mother took her to the doctor for a routine checkup, and the doctor asked Madison, how you doing, Madison? And she said, well, I'm fine, doctor, and I'm 10 years old, and I don't need any more shots. She learned early. Now then, in the last ministerial report, our president, Victor Cubitt, wrote the following. He said, as we learn about the moral laws of God and the 10 Commandments, for example, the best way to fully understand their purpose and value to society is to live them. When we obey the commandment about not committing adultery, we learn best by not violating it. As we keep it repeatedly, we understand why this is such a vital commandment for the functioning of society and goodwill among neighbors. And he made a astute observation here. A very poor way to learn this commandment is by breaking it and suffering the predictable, painful consequences. As we obey and imitate Christ and have him live his life in us, we become mature Christians. We come to a point where it is unthinkable to be lawless. Being Christ-like in practice turns out to be the best way to live that nets the satisfaction and peace that we all yearn for. Now then, predestined is another very important point for us here to consider. Predestined. Paul said, having predestined us. Now the Christian world has greatly misunderstood this word. Many think that predestined means that some are predetermined to be saved while others are predetermined to perish. And whole religions have been founded on this one point of misunderstanding. The Wikipedia has predestination, Calvinism in parentheses. It says it's sometimes referred to as a double predestination. And this is the view where God chose who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. So we see from the start that their premise is wrong and they can only grow in error, more error. Now going on, and that his decision, God's decision, will be infallibly come to pass. The difference between elect and reprobate is not in themselves all being equally unworthy, but in God's sovereign decision to show mercy on some, to save some and not others. Of course, the whole bunch is wrong. We know that. And how precious is that truth? That truth of who God is and what he's doing. God did not predetermine. He predestined. All he calls to himself has the same destination or opportunity to be made sons through Christ. Romans 8 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified." Of course, since they're cut off from God, they, the cosmos, don't understand that we're the called out one. We're the first fruits. We're going to become God's children during this age. And then the rest of the world has to wait to be his sons in the wonderful world tomorrow. So we see the second blessing now that Paul mentioned here is we're being begotten of the Holy Spirit, transformed former slaves of sin into God's own sons. Now then, the third blessing, verse 6, to the praise of glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved. So the third blessing is, the only way for us to be accepted in the beloved is to be forgiven and cleansed of our sins by God's grace. And then thereafter to live holy and righteous lives without blame before him in love through Christ. Now then, Paul addresses the present blessings next here in verse 7, the fourth blessing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. It took the blood of Christ to redeem or buy back those who had sold themselves, that's us, unto sin. Our Savior endured that horrible Roman crucifixion to bring salvation to the world or to salvage us from death. Paul said the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And that's one of Paul's favorite expressions. He used that 6 times in the book of Ephesians. Paul was deeply grateful that he was forgiven for his many sins, just like we are. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of who I am the chief. Now then, the fifth blessing is verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, and that word means administration, or a household, and specifically a religious household, of the fullness of the times, and Paul is referring there when God's plan is finished, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and the earth. Now then, mystery, the word mystery here that Paul uses is a reoccurring term in Ephesians, and here, as in the rest of the New Testament, it simply means a truth that was once hidden has been made known. Like the mystery of this book of Ephesians. You know, even a fellow apostle, Paul's fellow apostle, Peter, said that Paul's writings were hard to understand. And they are hard to explain, and they are certainly a tough challenge to teach. But Paul explains the mystery that he was referring to in verse 10. And some of the new people and the young people need to understand what a priceless blessing it is from God the Father to have this mystery that's hidden from the entire earth revealed to you. So the fifth blessing that Paul mentioned here is God is going to bring everything back under his authority and will. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he will conquer or destroy is death." All right, the sixth blessing, verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Now, an inheritance is a granted legal right. God predestined the church, the first fruits, those who first trusted in Christ, and that's us. So this is very personal for all of us. Paul's writing to us. God's writing to us. Would be to the praise of his glory. Now, the commentary suggests that the first to trust in Christ were the Jews. But that's not correct. As we know, it's the church. Matthew 5 says, "You are the light of the cosmos. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So the sixth blessing is when good works, and that means the spiritual fruits of God's Holy Spirit, are seen in us by others. It's the Father who deserves the glory. Now then, the seventh blessing, verse 13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now, Paul's writings are just not in common language. And the reason is because God was hiding the truth from the cosmos. What a privilege that we have to be a part of a secret organization hidden in plain sight of the cosmos. Paul said, "You see your calling, brethren, so embrace it. Never lose sight of it." In whom, Paul said, "also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, the Expositor's Bible commentary has this to say about that seal. "The seal had various uses, all of which are instructive as applied to the Holy Spirit. It was affixed to a document to guarantee its genuineness. It was attached to goods in transit to indicate ownership and ensure protection. It also represented a designation of office of state. And as Paul said, the fruits of the Holy Spirit indicate that God is the owner and the protector of the servants that it resides in. As Paul said in verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance." Now, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "God who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now then, the Expositor's Bible commentary explains that. He said, Paul adds a further analogy. The Holy Spirit is a deposit or an earnest. And that word is borrowed from the commercial world, and it means a deposit or first installment in our purchase. And it can also be applied to an engagement ring. Now, we can all understand that example. Wouldn't it have been nice if Paul could have used such examples for us? Paul regards the Holy Spirit as the first installment of the Christian inheritance, as he said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we are in this tent that groan, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, brethren. Good to home in on that. Of us being in a temporary physical body, awaiting that permanent body. He said that now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And it's not a 100,000 mile or 5-year guarantee. It's for eternity. So the seventh blessing is when Christ has finished building his church, the resurrected saints, that's us, will erupt in joyful praise to God. Now then we come to a different discourse by Paul. He takes on a different approach here in the rest of this chapter. But before we get into this part, I want to show you how important and how central to the New Testament church that this city and the members of this city were. Again, the expositor's Bible commentary says that Ephesus was surrounded by 230 independent communities within the Roman province of Asia. If the Christian faith was firmly established in this capital city, it could be spread from hub to rim, like our modern suburbs. The impact of Paul's mission was felt far beyond the boundaries of Ephesus itself. The entire area was affected. There were converts everywhere. Those who came into the capital on business or pleasures could not fail to hear what was happening. Some apparently became Christians and then went back home to their own towns to communicate the gospel. Now then, here are some noteworthy facts about Paul and Ephesus. And you can just listen. Point number one, Paul started the church in Ephesus. And while he was in prison, he wrote the letter of Ephesians to the membership there, and we're studying that today. Point number two, later Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to deal with false teachers that he had previously warned them would come. In 1 Timothy, Paul said, I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than edifying. And, of course, Paul could have written that for a lot of the splinter groups today. Point number three, both 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul from prison to Timothy while Timothy was serving in Ephesus. Point number four, after Paul's death, it seems that the Apostle John lived in Ephesus. Scholars think that John wrote his three epistles while living there. So Paul, Timothy, and John were all connected with the church there in Ephesus. Point number five, about 20 chapters of the New Testament church, of New Testament, are connected with Ephesus. Point number six, later John had been imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and that was an island 50 miles southwest of Ephesus. And of course, from there, Christ would write through John to this church in Ephesus. In Revelation 2, he warned them that you have left your first love and encouraged them to repent and do the first WORKS. And that was about 30 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. They had let down. And that's a strong warning and a strong lesson for us, brethren. A lot of us have been in God's church for more than 30 years. Point number seven, Paul sent what we call anointed cloth from Ephesus. And finally, point number eight, in Acts 19, a riot took place in defense of Diana of Ephesus, of the Ephesians. And that almost cost Paul his life. Listen to the culture of the society that surrounded our brothers and sisters there in that city. Taken from the life and epistles of St. Paul, it said, one building at Ephesus surpassed all the rest in magnificence and fame. This was the Temple of Diana, which glittered in brilliant beauty at the head of the harbor and was reckoned by the ancients as one of the wonders of the world. He said the sun saw nothing in its course more magnificent than Diana's temple. The national pride in this sanctuary was so great that when Alexander the Great offered the spoils of his eastern campaign if he might just inscribe his name on the building, they declined. That honor was declined here. The Ephesians never ceased to embellish the shrine of their great goddess. And now we understand why the whole city got all stirred up over Paul's teachings. Now then, you can just listen or hold your place and turn to Acts 19, and we'll read about that great goddess Diana. Acts 19 and verse 24 says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines or idols of Diana, and it brought no small gain to the craftsmen." So this is how they made their living. And they thought their livelihood was being threatened. They got all stirred up about it. Verse 25, it says, "Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we make our living. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone here in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no other gods made with hands.'" Now, because Paul was teaching them not to break that second commandment against idolatry, and also the first, don't have any other god before the true God. Verse 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of our great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the whole world worships." And the thing about it is, they still do today, in many surprising ways. That goddess still, we're still surrounded by her influence. Verse 28, "And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of Ephesus.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed into the theater with them." Now, they was after Paul, but he dodged them. So we see that Paul stirred up a hornet's nest with the truth of God. Now go back to Ephesians and verse 15. Paul said, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." So Paul heard of their faith and their love. And at this particular time, the Ephesians were known for their faith in Christ and their great love for God's people. And I think that could be written about us here in Columbus. From his prison cell, you know, that must have encouraged Paul greatly to hear of their faith and love being exhibited by the congregation that he raised up there in Ephesus. Paul said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he said he didn't cease to pray for them, even there in jail. And he mentioned them in his prayers. Now, the Expositor's Bible commentary makes an interesting observation here about this verse. It says, "Paul assures the Ephesians of his unremitting remembrance of them in his prayers by way of both thankfulness and intercession. Remembering is making mention and implies that those for whom Paul interceded were actually named before God's throne." And you know, when someone prays for you, then your relationship with that person changes. You're more bonded together. Paul said he prayed for them. But what specifically did he ask for? Verse 17, here's what he said: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints." So what Paul was praying was that God would grant them to fully understand their special high calling from God the Father. Do you pray for your church brethren like that? That's an example for us. Going on there, Paul also said, verse 19, he also prayed this: "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." Paul prayed that they would understand the power of God, the greatness, exceeding greatness of God's power. So what is that greatness? It's the power which he worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand to intercede for us, giving us life, the life-giving Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. When you think about it, God's Spirit makes the connection possible between us and God. It's like when you flip that light switch back there. You know, the light comes on because there's a connection made. Now then, verse 21, Paul said, "For above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and have put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." That's us, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now again, the expositor's commentary says, the final atom that Paul wants his readers to recognize is the enormous power of God. It is presented here as incomparably great. And only Paul among the New Testament writers, remember Paul got a glimpse of that greatness when he called him to the third heaven. Only Paul among the New Testament writers employs this term hyperbole, and literally it suggests that the connection it is attached to is thrown over into another sphere altogether. This fellow writes like Paul, doesn't he? This unimaginable potency is directed toward all who believe, and that's us, thankfully. Brethren, it's good for us to remember that the exceeding greatness of God's power is directed toward us through love. And what a blessing that is for us. In Exodus 19, God made the following statement. He said, "If you'll just obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me." So we see there God is establishing his authority. All the earth belongs to him. He made it. And he's bound himself by his word to bless us if we'll just obey him. David said in Psalm 8, and this is his prayer to God, "God, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Well, you made him a little lower than the angels for a short while out of dirt." This is David talking to God. "And you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet." So we say, brethren, here, in verses 15 through 23, Paul asked God to grant his readers the ability to comprehend how great their calling is. And may God the Father help all of us to understand the awesome opportunity that he's giving us, the opportunity of our calling that God the Father has given us through Christ.